We concluded the section of what's called the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 last week. And so again, to bring us to where we'll be this morning, we covered the parable of the sower. We saw the good seed was the word of the kingdom. It was sown in a variety of soils, representing the heart of those who heard the word of God. And the hard heart, the seed, or the word of God was snatched away by Satan before it could even give rise to a plant. And the shallow heart, where the soil was thin, there was an initial excitement. The seed sprouted, but the sun beat down the plant and killed it. And the heart pictured by the thorny ground, the word of God was planted. There was, again, a higher level of excitement, followed by a time of perceived growth, but the cares of the world and the temptations, along with the deceitfulness of wealth, all served to choke out what seemed to exist for a while within the heart of the one who had heard the word of the kingdom. And then there was the heart of the one pictured by the good soil. This is the one who genuinely had ears to hear. He heard the message that was delivered. This was a good heart. The reception was genuine, and it bore fruit. And all the seeds that fell into the good soil bore fruit of varying yields. The point of the parable was that every person is responsible for how they hear the delivered word of God. As usual, that begs the question, how is your hearing? And next, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Our Lord, as he is always, is the sower of the word of the kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven as it exists on this earth will exist along with those who are unbelievers and have been sown by Satan. That kingdom is incomplete, but it is being completed and internal to the visible kingdom or the visible church. There will also be unbelievers living and functioning alongside believers. And at the end of time, on the day of the Lord, both the believer and the unbeliever will be harvested. It will be separated and delivered to final judgment. The believer to life with Christ. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And the unbeliever will be thrown into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is our Lord who will execute the harvesting, the separating, and the judgments. Which again begs the question, are you of the wheat? Are you of the tares? And we looked at the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, where we are shown both the external and the internal working of the Word of God. Brought to life, illumined, and utilized by the Spirit, we understand that the kingdom of God will grow across the entirety of the world, as it did in the known world at the time of Christ and the apostles. It started from the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. It grew to 12 disciples, and then there was this explosive growth, turning into thousands within a short period of time. So will it continue throughout time and across the globe, becoming a tree whose branches spread and provide a place to live and nourish, be nourished and flourish as those who belong to Christ are found, no longer lost. And as those who were dead are made alive, the very word of God, having been implanted within the heart, will invisibly expand and work in an arena that the eye can't see. And the kingdom of heaven now rolls through the heart of those who have believed, conquering and overtaking those things internal which would rebel against the rule of Christ. And as this happens, so does the hidden work of the Word continue even in the external growth of the kingdom. The whole lump of the heart, the whole lump of the elect will be leavened. The birds of the air will land and live within the branches of the tree which grew from the smallest of the seeds. And finally, we looked at the parables of the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, and the dragnet. And the point of the first two is, regardless of if you trip over the kingdom, or you are searching for your personal version of it, the kingdom of heaven, both being in it and its rule over your heart and life is more valuable than anything else in your life or that the world can offer. And we should be willing to get rid of anything and all else for its sake. The dragnet shows us again that it is God who will separate the good from the bad at the end of the age. The good being those who are His and clothed in the righteousness of the Son. The bad are those who belong to Satan. The good will be in Christ throughout eternity, while the bad will suffer the eternal wrath of God, having been thrown again, as we read, into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because we know there is this terrible judgment that awaits those who do not belong in the kingdom of God, there should be an urgency within us to have the kingdom of heaven rule over our hearts, driving us to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And so we move to the next major parable that we will cover, which is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you would please turn to this passage. It's important for us to understand the placement of this parable. Remember, we are in the last portions of Jesus' ministry on earth, and these parables are the means of instruction to the masses for the sake of keeping the truth from those who did not have ears to hear, and as a means of instruction for the disciples. The grouping of kingdom parables are finished at the end of chapter 3. Matthew then goes on to tell us in chapter 14 of John, the cousin of Jesus, being beheaded and the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And he tells us of the time when Jesus walked on the water and Peter, just for a moment. The chapter ends with Jesus healing many people. And in chapter 15, we find the Pharisees and the scribes asking very pointed questions, as if they were modern-day reporters trying to bait someone to answer anything incorrectly while they know the real answers. They're asking about traditions. And Jesus is not easy on them as he exposes their hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites. He references Isaiah as he calls them hypocrites, and then he delivers a parable to them about the heart of man. Matthew then tells of the healing of a Canaanite's daughter from demonic possession. There are more healings. Then there's the feeding of the 4,000 men, plus women and children. In chapter 16, the Pharisees test Jesus more. And then as Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." In verse 21 of chapter 15, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So even in the shift of his ministry, we see another shift within that shift. Peter starts to be mentioned many times, and Jesus is telling them, "Hey, there's some really, really bad things. We're coming to the end of my ministry. There's some things that are going to happen here. You need to be aware of it. You need to know these things." And then chapter 17, we see the narrative of the Mount of Transfiguration. We see another delivery of a child, a man's son, from demonic possession. We see another solemn statement to the disciples where he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. And then, in a tongue-in-cheek sense, to make matters worse, it ends with a discussion about taxes and tax money that's required. And then Jesus is being questioned by Peter about that. And after that conversation with Jesus, Peter does as he is told. And enough money for the tax is found in the mouth of a fish that he catches. And then we get to chapter 18. where it starts with, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So with all these things and everything that they learned so far, they still didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand. And the answer, I would think, was absolutely not expected. Verses 3 through 6, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So Jesus answers the question in the way that he did, but then he doesn't stop. He adds something here, but whoever, in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And then that being stated, Jesus picks up on causing one to stumble, a little one to stumble, and speaks on the one who causes another to stumble. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. He then speaks to the one who may be busy pointing out others who causes stumbling, but misses the internal causes of themselves stumbling. By using little children, Jesus is making the point that he counts those who have come to him as his children. You see. So, as one commentator put it, the words of Jesus are very emphatic. He warns the disciples constantly to see to it not to make even a single one of those whom he considers his own the object of scorn or disdain, of belittlement or contempt. Now, this is important to remember as we move into our text. This is the opposite of how the scribes and Pharisees, most of the Jewish nation, looked at the others. Why would he make that point? Well, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He came to save those who were lost, those who were his, those who needed to come to him in faith, those whom he considered little children. And he didn't come to save one, he came to save all those who were his. And all of those who were his, he considered to be his little children. That's the point. Speaking then of little ones who may do things out of their immaturity or ignorance, little ones who, one who belongs to Christ, a brother or sister. And Jesus then gives what we understand as the blueprint for dealing with sins within the church, starting with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. After Jesus completes his thoughts on the matter, we then come to our text. And Peter, having just heard what the Lord has said about loving confrontation of sin in private, and then with witnesses, and then publicly in a gathering of saints, a gathering before Pentecost, a gathering of those who believe in Christ, the gathering of those who believe in Jesus, right? He has a question. We read that in verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, this doesn't mean that we keep a record, and on the 491st time, Peter didn't have to forgive. Right? Now, if we're going to, as some call literal interpretation, if we're going to literally interpret it, that's, yeah, we can count, keep track, and 491st time, we don't have to forgive somebody. What it does, it simply speaks to the fact that no matter how many times we are sinned against, we are to forgive. And so we come to our text, main portion of our text, starting in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had that mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I ask you would bless this time today. I ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us today what it is you would have us learn, that we would grow in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The story simply has one great point. And for the most part, everything in the story really speaks for itself. But, praise the Lord, as sermons need to be broken down, it has three main parts, or points, if you will. It is in the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, where we have a king who is merciful. And that is our first section. Everything stems from that. Verses 23 through 27. The king is merciful. That is our first part. In the given scenario, the king is the king. The servants are those who serve under the king. What is most likely meant by servants or slaves is that these are officials who served under the king. Think those who would rule over provinces or large areas and collect royal taxes to deliver to the king. One such official or servant owed 10,000 talents. There's not a reason given as to why the money is owed. In the end, it doesn't matter. The fact is, he owes. And because it was owed, it would have been fixed into the minds to whom Jesus was talking that that debt was legally obligated to be paid back, the king's sovereign authority notwithstanding. For a perspective on the amount that was owed, the 10,000 talents, a laborer was paid approximately one denar or one denari a day. And at that rate, earning six a week, which is the amount of work days you have in a week, it would take 1,000 weeks to earn one talent. Since this man owed 10,000 talents, it doesn't come close to the amount of time required to save that kind of money. But he was a high-ranking official who served at the pleasure of the king. So even if he earned 100 times as much as a laborer did in income alone, maybe he would earn 10,000 talents in his entire lifetime. But if you were earning that much money, you still had to pay to live, which means you would never save that much money to pay back the debt, which is the point. It was an unpayable amount of debt. Our Lord chose this number because it was unattainable. The servant owed more than he would ever be able to pay back, and the king had called in that debt. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, this is typical of the time and the region when debt was owed and it couldn't be repaid. It's written about in several places throughout the Old Testament and for differing reasons than this one, because internal to Israel, such action was not to be allowed for debt. In Nehemiah and Amos, it is condemned. But outside of the country of the Israelites, the practice of selling those who were unable to pay their debts was common, and it's to this practice that the parable refers. So by a royal decree, this official, his family, and all his possessions were then ordered by the king to be sold. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay everything." Now, this is a man that doesn't argue with the fact that he owed the debt. He knew that this debt was owed. He was devastated by the pronounced sentence and would do anything to keep that sentence from being carried out. There was genuine sorrow at the fact that he had found himself in the position he was in. He was terrified, you see. And he throws himself on the floor and begs, saying, "With a little more time, I'll pay you back." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The man has nothing. He doesn't have any money. He didn't offer a down payment. He didn't offer, I got part of it at the house. Let me go run and get that. I'll pay you right back and this, and then I'll pay you the rest. And he didn't do any of these things. And all parties involved knew that this debt could not be paid back by ordinary means. And yet, the king who had called in the debt was merciful. He was compassionate. His heart was inclined towards mercy. And the supplication of the debt-riddled servant was heard, and mercy was granted out of the king's compassion. Mercy for an insurmountable debt. A debt was forgiven. It was more than he even asked for. He didn't ask for it to be forgiven. He's like, "Give me some time." But instead, the king, in his mercy, erased that debt, and the pronounced punishment was done away with, which brings us then to our second section. The servant shows no mercy. So the spotlight shifts. It's no longer on the king who had no reason for mercy but granted it. It's now on the servant who has been shown such mercy. But that slave, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So in spite of what had been done for this servant of the king, this official, displaying an absolute lack of gratefulness, goes after another official, a fellow official, who owes him what amounts to 100 days of work, an amount completely within reason to be paid back, and grabs him by the throat, demanding to be paid what he was owed. It seems to me that while he was on his knees begging to be spared the sentence pronounced by the king, he was scheming the entire time. Perhaps, maybe, he was thinking, "If I can get out of this predicament by leaning on the king's merciful heart, I will never be caught in this position again." Or maybe, "If I can just buy a little time, I know a way to get most of this money back, and I will get it." I mean, he sounded remorseful, didn't he? And willing to pay back the debt that he owed. But instead, even while knowing that he did not have to pay the debt at all, he goes after another who owed him a much smaller debt. Now, brothers and sisters, does this not sound like us so many times? Let me read to you what we just sang. "Man of Sorrows," what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We just sang that. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven's exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. We'll sing this song on the Lord's Day. You read all of these words. Maybe even get a tear in the corner of our eye. I don't want you to think how many times have you become incensed and angered or stoked the fires of what may have been justifiable anger, causing it to become sinful anger over something that has been done to you when you have been forgiven of sin, any and all sin, against this one we just sung about, this perfect, just, loving, merciful, gracious, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, thrice holy God. But you had someone speak to you in a way that made you feel less than you deserved. You feel you were undermined. You were cussed out. You were treated poorly. You weren't taken care of as quick as you thought you should be. Your child doesn't respect you as they should. Your wife talked to you in a way that you feel reveals she despises you. Your husband talked to you like you don't matter. Your boss didn't recognize your hard work. Your professor has a favorite, and it's not you. Essentially saying, it doesn't matter what I've been forgiven for. I want what's owed to me. That's what we do, is it not? Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And the response was the same as the original servant of the king. Please give me some time and I will repay you. Oh, have some patience. Have mercy on me and I will get it back to you. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. What a lack of gratitude for the merciful king. No mercy shown in the least. Sinful, malicious anger towards another is the only thing that was displayed. And I'm not sure how it is that one pays a debt while in prison and unable to work to pay in the debt back when you don't have anything. But what you see is just anger, perhaps at just having a need to be shown mercy in the first place. And now this anger is taken out on another while justifying it because there's a debt owed. My friends, let me just say to you, this is evil. Which takes us to the third point. Or section, the result. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came, reported to their Lord all that happened. The first thing that happened was the king was made aware by the initial servants, fellow servants. They saw the mercy that was granted. I promise you that word spread quickly through that kingdom. You remember Solomon, as he wrote in Ecclesiastes, he tells something in secret, and the bird shares it throughout the entire kingdom. There's no doubt this happened here. Who wouldn't know about it? Who wouldn't want to know? Who wouldn't want to tell somebody else? Well, you will not believe what the king did. This guy owed him a tremendous debt, and he forgave it all. I mean, the dude was face down. He's blowing snot bubbles everywhere, going, King, please give me some time, and I'll pay it back. And instead of even granting him that, he's like, he just erased it all. What a king we have. They marveled at the mercy shown, and they were equally as disturbed by what the servant was doing to the fellow servant. They were grieved, the word says, by his actions. They were affected by heavy sorrow, having seen what was done. Brothers and sisters, this should be our heart towards such actions when it's revealed within us and as we see it being enacted from one to another. It should grieve us. We should have a heavy sorrow. And so his fellow servants relayed the word of his actions to the king. And in verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" So the king calls him wicked. The truth is revealed. His evil actions came from an evil heart. And the king then states for all to hear that he had forgiven the debts because he had pleaded with him, and lets him know his heart, this course of action should have also been granted to others as that had been done to him. In the original language, the "should you not" means, was this not your lasting obligation? It was this man's duty not only to be filled, as Hendrickson writes, with unceasing gratitude, but also to let his master's mercy, of which he, the servant, had been a recipient, be and remain a pattern or example of his own feeling and conduct towards his fellow men. An emphatic yes is the only appropriate answer to such a question. Yes, I should have mercy on others, for you have had mercy on me. But it's too late. His genuine heart's answer to mercy had been shown his actions towards another. And verse 34, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." The king, all these servants' lord, was moved with anger and not only reinstated that original sentence, but handed him over to a select group of officials that had been appointed by the court to do nothing but torture him until the entirety of the debt was paid, which would be for the rest of this man's life, because that debt would never get repaid. He had nothing, he would be earning nothing, and it was so great it would never have been paid anyway. And the parable is closed with its primary point, which is the answer to Peter's question in verse 21. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Taking the context of the parable into consideration, the completed answer is, as one commentator writes, "Prompted by gratitude, the forgiven sinner must always yearn to forgive whoever has trespassed against him and must do everything in his power to bring about complete reconciliation." What was the point in verse 35? "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Ooh. These disciples would need to know that they have been forgiven much. You see, they have been shown great mercy. And they were to be a people who forgave and showed great mercy. Jesus was going to go to the cross before long. There would be some extremely tense situations after his resurrection and Pentecost as they spread across the Roman Empire and beyond. They would need to know that they were forgiven debtors who forgave other debtors out of their gratitude for what Christ had done. Peter would sin against the Gentile church, for which Paul would call him out, and there would need to be forgiveness. Mark would sin against Paul, and there would need to be forgiveness. Members of local churches that Paul would plant and shepherd would sin against him, and there would be a need for forgiveness. And it goes on and on and on all the way to today. So what are we to take from this, other than the plain thing? To me, to look at this, it's all pretty plain. One, we are all debtors. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we understand that's in the context of the Roman church, and he's bringing two factions together who are fighting against each other, the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul's saying to them, both of you groups have sinned, but it is also true that all of us, all of mankind, has sinned against a gracious, compassionate God. So we're all debtors. Every one of us owed a debt that can never be repaid, not by us. To not understand the grievous nature of your sin is to not understand the holiness of God. And God, this holy God, has been merciful to us as sinners. We all owed a debt due to our sin. But God has said he will hold that against us no more. We serve a king that is merciful and slow to anger. We're all debtors. Number two, our debt is so great we can never repay it. We were born sinning against an eternally holy God, and therefore we can never pay off our debt in a thousand lifetimes. And recognizing these truths of Scripture as the servant of the king did not, for those who claim to have been forgiven of their sin, we also see at number three, the person who is unforgiving, like the unforgiving servant, reveals their heart, which is a heart of anger and resentment. It is a heart that reveals what they truly think of the merciful king, that he is one that is to be used to obtain what is wanted. He's one that we use for a good life, a life free from the burden of owing a debt of any kind, particularly a debt of sin. And the idea exists of using this king for his mercy, and in no way will we ever bow any more than outwardly to him. In no way will we submit our souls to him. And outward pretenses aside, the one who will not forgive reveals that they have not truly been forgiven themselves, and they are destined to everlasting punishment. How many times must we forgive one another? Well, you remember what I said earlier? Christ considers all who were his as his children. May we not cause one to stumble due to our unforgiving heart and our anger and resentment towards them. We need to forgive them. How many times must we forgive one another? Every time. Always. And this is true, first, for fellow believers. It's a mark of genuine love. Love that flows from the love of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. A King so merciful that he died for us. Why would we ever not forgive another person? It's as much as it's for our fellow servants. It goes beyond forgiving fellow servants. Because number four, we are to forgive non-believers as well. Why do I say this? Well, in the model of our prayer given by our Lord, he says, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. At the end, he says, but if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Debtors and others, not just the people that were well-liked or that are following Christ alongside you, others. And let me be clear. There is much made today about forgiving those who do not acknowledge their sin against us and holding to the understanding that if they don't repent, we don't have to forgive. You can find this, particularly in our circles, over and over and over and over again. In Luke 17:3-4 is cited to support this position. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. But let me warn you, to build a theology of forgiveness on this verse alone, out of context, in its particular context, and out of the context of the whole of Scripture, is incorrect. That's not how we go about this. For certain, we must forgive when our brother sins and repents of it, regardless of whether we think it genuine or not. But to make another's repentance the only measure of whether we should forgive reveals our true desire to simply remain upset, angry, bearing a grudge, bent on revenge, at the least remain or become bitter while justifying that bitterness. How is it that following what Christ said earlier in Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. How about this? Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You see? Oh, if we take Scripture and context of Scripture, now all of a sudden the things change. We can pull these over here to justify our anger towards another that we don't want to let go of, or we can look at Scripture as a whole and go, oh, my Father is merciful to me, even while I was still sinning against him, why wouldn't I forgive someone else? Brother or not? Sister or not? No. You may be sitting here and going, yeah, but I don't know. I don't have anybody like that. Okay, let me just bring it real close to home. And how many husbands and wives hold animosity towards one another, sometimes for something that was done 20 years ago? You ain't let go of it. I know you ain't let go of it. Every now and then you might mention it. Right? I mean, you don't mean to. It just kind of comes up in the middle of something. Right, remember that? How about your children? You still holding something against your parents? Children, whether you're 8 or 80, you still hold something against them? Why? Why? Your Father, who is merciful in heaven, he forgave you of your sins against him. Be merciful as your Father's merciful. Did he not have mercy against you while you were still sinning against him? Yes, the answer is yes. Why would you hold something against anybody else? Particularly first a brother or sister in Christ. And then everyone else. Yeah. Number 5, a merciful heart is the default setting of the heart of one who is a believer in the person and work of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, God in the flesh. For he is the one who shed his blood in order to set you free from sin, including the harboring of anger and animosity towards another for sins they committed against you. You have been forgiven for sins against a perfect, holy God. Sins against you are against another sinner. You and I are not perfect or holy. Mercy is the natural outpouring of a heart that has experienced the love of Christ, and within that heart, love for Christ continually grows. According to Jesus, after telling a parable of two debtors, one who has been forgiven much and another who has been forgiven a little, and then turning and using a real-life example that was in front of the people he was sharing with of love for him in Luke 7, he says this, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Meaning what? Those who have been forgiven much loves much. Tell me if you've been forgiven little or much. Because if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven for the sins that you will commit tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and the ones that you don't even know you've done, and the ones that you still remember and you shudder when you think about them, he's forgiven you for all those. There's not one of us that haven't been forgiven for much. We should love much. We should love the same Christ Jesus enough to forgive others, all others. Mercy is truly the outpouring of your recognition of the love Christ has for you. And when you recognize a lack of mercy within your soul, I ask you to look to 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance to Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Recognize that this is you. Not just Paul. It's you. It's me. We are the foremost of sinners. And the reason that we have been saved through Jesus Christ is so that we might be a demonstration of his perfect patience to those others who have believed in him and therefore receive eternal life. Christ has saved you, and he will save all those who are his And you and I are counted among those who are His. Why? Because of His merciful forgiveness of our sin debt that we could never, ever pay off. What's the point of the parable? We should be prompted by gratitude, yearning, longing to forgive others who have sinned against us, and actively doing what is required to give and receive forgiveness. May we be merciful forgivers always, because we have been forgiven for all time. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, I still owe the debt. Praise God, that weight's been placed upon you. What are you to do if you recognize that you haven't been forgiven? What do you do if you recognize that you need forgiveness? What do you do? You recognize that you need to be reconciled to the Father. Let's believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the one we were singing about earlier. He's the one who did what was required. He's the one that perfectly obeyed the law. He's God in the flesh who came and lived the perfect and sinless life. He's the one that fulfilled the law and all of its intricacies. He did that because we can't. He's the one that went to the cross. He's the one that endured the pain and agony physically, but more importantly, the pain and agony of the wrath of God against the sin of all those who would believe. He's the one that did that on the cross. Why? Because He's the only one that could pay that eternal, everlasting debt that we owed that we can never repay. And then He was buried, and then He rose again. And He's in heaven today, waiting on time to come back. And when that time comes, on the day of the Lord, there will be a judgment. There will be a time where there's a separation, and those will be sent to everlasting joy because they've been clothed in the righteousness of the Son. So when God looks upon you, He sees the holiness of His Son, or will be thrown into everlasting fire. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. And so I invite you, I ask you to run to Christ, to throw yourself upon Him completely and receive His mercy. And again, to the believer here, rest in His mercy and be a merciful people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this parable. It's convicting. It doesn't sit well with us when we lay it up against our human nature. But Father, why would You reveal to us the extent of the mercy that You granted us, and that we would in turn be a merciful, forgiving people. Thank You for Your mercy and Your forgiveness of our sins. And I ask that we would yield to You all the more, that the kingdom of heaven would roll over our hearts, that we would love You well, and loving You, be a forgiving people, having been forgiven. May we never forget. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.